After I prayed, I think this is, yeah, it's on. Cameron, it's nice to have you home. And it's good to, you can clap. I think it's okay. We were praying for you, and obviously, but it's good to have you home. I do have a bit of a sad update for you. You probably noticed in our bulletin that there was a prayer request for Corey D. Winter at an emergency C-section, and they had been asking us to pray for their little girl, Leah. Well, she went home to be with the Lord, and so if you would just pray for the family, that God would comfort and encourage, and it did make me also think about others in our body and people that I do know personally that aren't a part of this body, that have lost children at birth, lost children in the womb, lost children later in life. And it can be difficult and hard. And I oftentimes wondered, should you mention their names to these families? And what I've been told by them, we don't want people to forget. I think about little Charlie all the time. And it does bring a sadness to your heart. We do believe, however, and would teach that that little girl is with the Lord. That little boy is with the Lord. And so we're thankful for that. So would you please bow in prayer with me? Father, as we read that psalm this morning, it ought to have placed us in a position of exalting in our Lord. It doesn't always wipe out the struggles. It doesn't always wipe out the burdens. It always doesn't wipe out the cares and concerns and weight that we can feel from a burden. But it puts it in its right context. You will never leave us or forsake us. If we know Christ as Lord and Savior, we can assume, we can bank on, we can trust that though these things are hard and difficult and at times even experience wickedness, they too come from your hand ultimately. And you are a good God. And we can lament. We can bring these things back to you. Help us, Lord. Help your children here this morning. If there are burdens upon their heart, that they just don't become silent with you, as though somehow you don't know what's going on in their hearts. But we need to come, not making accusations, but we come telling you what's on our hearts and our minds, and even asking questions of faith, not of accusation. But then to finish, but I don't have any other where to go but you, Lord. And I will trust you. And when I doubt you, when I don't have and I'm not walking in faith as I should, I would look to the cross. Because you gave up the ultimate at the cross. Your Son bore the sins of sinners. And then you poured out your wrath upon him. You gave him to us. You are the one who initiated that. And you poured his wrath out upon him. And then, Lord, you raised him from the dead, affirming, declaring, exalting the finished work of Christ. And those who would put their trust in Christ are reconciled to you, are now no longer under any condemnation ever. And as Brother John reminded us with that first song, we have blessed assurance. Not because we deserve it, not because of even the strength of our faith, but the strength or the object of our faith, who is Jesus Christ. So please minister to my brothers and sisters in Christ, minister to my own soul as well, to be reminded that you do reign. And one day we will completely enjoy that reign. At the end, after all, Christ puts all of his enemies under his feet and they are destroyed, everything gets turned over to the Father, and forever we will enjoy a place where there is no sin, no rebellion, and forever we'll be filled with you and enjoying you. For in your presence is the fullness of joy, and in your right hand are pleasures forever. We pray for the De Winters. We pray and ask, Lord, that you would just give grace to them. Thank you for the email that they sent out and the hope and the trust that they're putting in you. But Satan can attack. There also can be Job's comforters. We pray that you'd protect them from both, that they would find their hope in you, trusting you. And at moments of sorrow, moments of just being overwhelmed with things, would you pour out your grace upon them? And for brothers and sisters in Christ who have experienced the same thing, would you do that this morning? I also want to pray for Nathan Busnitz, who is now the senior pastor of Grace Community Church, as he leads and follows John MacArthur. Father, give him grace and wisdom and strength and courage. Empower him with your Spirit to lead and to lead well, to continue to exalt Christ, the clarity of Scripture and the clarity of the gospel of being justified by faith alone because of Christ alone. Lord, all by grace. Now, Father, as we go into a difficult text, may we realize that this is for our blessing. And so help us, I pray, understanding it and applying it. I ask in Christ's name, amen. I must make a confession this morning. It's not something that would disqualify me, but just clears my conscience. I hoped that Paul Simonson was preaching this text. This morning I talked to him. I only got to verse 6. And I said, hey, brother, I'm happy if you want to pick up verse 7 and go because you're supposed to preach next Sunday. And he says, hey, it's my birthday. You have it. Now, I thought that was cruel. But this is God's word. I do believe it's authoritative. I believe you have to work hard at what's being said here. In fact, as we come to this 11th chapter, I feel sort of like the young soldier who was out on maneuvers and got lost. He wandered for a while and finally he saw a clearing, and in the middle of the field was a sign. But it was so far away he couldn't read it. So he walked out into the clearing towards the sign and got nearly to the middle when he finally began to make out the letters on the sign. And he called them out, M-I-N-E-F-I-E-L-D. Now, some of you have dyslexia, that'll be hard for you. But what does that spell? Landmine. This chapter is a minefield, excuse me. Yeah. It's a minefield because, and I would say this chapter is as well, because it deals with some very sensitive and difficult issues. Part of the problem is that we don't know what they wrote to Paul about. And some of it is the historical context is difficult to see. I've read so much, and then I start cross-checking, and somebody else will say, people say that, but where did they get it from? So I acknowledge that to you. However, starting in chapter 11 to chapter 14, Paul begins addressing three items of abuse in the Corinthian assembly. Verses 2 to 16, a concern relating to women's head covering and hairstyle when praying and prophesying. And then verse 17 to 34 in chapter 11, the abuse of the Lord's table. And then chapters 12, 13, and 14, the abuse of tongues in the assembly. However, the features of chapter 11, verses 2 to 16, make it one of the most difficult and controversial passages in the Bible. Let me identify some of those for you. How does verse 2 relate to verses 3 through 16? What does Paul mean by the word head? You see it used in a certain way in verse 2, or verse 3, excuse me, but then he changes a little bit and in verses 4 to 17. And can we really identify the customs in Corinth and the culture in general regarding the adornment of women in this passage? And then in what sense is the woman the glory of man, when it doesn't say that man is the glory of a woman? And what does Paul mean when he says that the woman is to have authority on her head? And can we comprehend the reason why a woman is to have authority on her head, namely because of angels? And then what does the word nature mean? My head was about ready to explode Friday night, and I decided that I needed to stop reading and studying, and I actually finished everything up on Saturday. I did read some of this to my wife just to make sure that it wasn't too off. But these apparent difficulties and the controversy that verses 2 to 16 can generate, and then the rise of feminism that is infecting the church, and then the abuse, twisting, and perversion of true male leadership by some have led to a number of wrong responses to this text. Let me just say it again. The difficulties here, the rise of feminism that is infecting the church, the abuse and twisting and perversion of true male leadership have led to a number of wrong responses to this text. Some would say we just simply need to remove it. After all, this is a non-Pauline assertion. There's a technical name for it, but essentially means that when somebody was copying the scriptures, they inserted this into the text. The problem with that is that there are no whatsoever manuscript. There's nothing to support that. Second of all, some would say we need to simply avoid the text. And I noticed that with some guys. They just avoided it. In establishing any doctrine or teaching on the role of relationships of men and women, don't go there. We cannot deny, by the way, that there are features in the text that are difficult and hard to understand. But I would argue that the central thrust of the passage is clear, and the difficulties do not affect the central teaching of the passage. Just in a short summary, while there is no distinction between men and women when it comes to personal worth, abilities, intellect, spirituality, in fact, we're even reminded in verses 11 and 12, however, in the Lord, neither is a woman independent of a man, nor is a man independent of a woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. But I do believe that the Bible clearly teaches that God has given different roles to men and women, and they are not to be blurred. That goes against our culture, doesn't it? Speaking in general terms, men are given the role of leadership and the women the role of subordination. Now, those are nasty words that can cause great difficulty, but I do believe that is what the Bible teaches. However, that statement in our present atmosphere can so easily be misunderstood, misapplied, and abused. An extreme case is the perversive teaching of male-female roles by social media influencers Andrew and Kristen Tate, who claim to be showing men how to achieve extreme wealth, traditional hyper-masculinity, and dominance over women. They were arrested in Miami in June of this year by U.S. Marshals, an extradition warrant issued by the United Kingdom for rape, sex trafficking, and offenses related to, quote, indecent images of a child and extreme pornography. I realized I was so behind the times, I didn't even know who these guys were. And then it came up on a feed, and then I realized that they were getting millions and millions of hits. I guess that's what you say. You can correct me later. And I'm thinking, there are men and women, men in particular, that are listening to this nonsense and this wickedness, and they are. So I would think that we need to clarify what is being said overall from a more expansive treatment of roles of men and women in the Bible when it comes to Paul and what he says. But let me summarize those things. First, all Christians, male, female, are required to submit properly to governing authorities in society and in the church, as well as to each other. You see that in Romans 13, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Yet there is a unique submission in the relationship between the wife and the husband. Second, Ephesians 5:22 on, as you read it, makes it very clear that God does not give the husband, any man, the right to a, quote, me dictator, you doormat mentality. Rather, he is to be Christ. He is to lead in that way. That makes it very, very clear in Scripture. Thirdly, the leadership role does not give the right to be unfair, selfish, or abusive in any relationship. In fact, Philippians chapter 2 says you are to regard one another as more important than yourselves. Fourthly, the man's headship, and that does mean authority, is one of servant leadership. You see that in Matthew chapter 20, verses 27 to 28 in particular. Zebedee brothers wanted to be first. They wanted to be first. And Jesus says, oh, no, that's not the way it works in my kingdom. Yes, that's the way it works in the secular kingdom. And then he says, it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be among you first among you shall be your slave. Now, it doesn't mean that there's not authority. Because if Jesus came and knocked at your home, knocked at the door there, and your wife came to the door, and he's wanting to give an account for that home, I think this is what he would say. So nice to see you. I've heard that you've had a few problems in your home, but where is your husband? By the way, who is responsible for the fall? Right. Who's responsible for the fall? The man or the woman? It's the man. It doesn't say Adam and Eve. It says Adam. There's numerous other things that I could go over with, but man's headship is one of servant leadership. Fifthly, I see no place in Scripture that there's a call upon males to demand submission from women. You don't see that. You do see leadership. You see getting out in front. I do see that. But there still remains an issue for people. What is the head covering? What is it? And in what sense is this text applicable today? And is it? Now, there's a number of places that we could come on and people have said. One would say, I was reading, there is no application today. It's all cultural and thus optional. Now, I do think there is filled with a bunch of culture here that we don't see, or it is implied, but I would caution you about that. about looking at the Bible just through cultural lens. Because if you do, you can culturalize away everything in the Bible and just close it up and go your own way. But there is still culture. It's there. But you have to be careful about that. I would say there is an application today. Second of all, the more popular view is the head covering equals the woman's hair. That's kind of where I used to be at, but studying over the years and looking at some other things. However, when you look at the text, the woman's head covering is her hair seems to say that it is, seems to miss the point of both the head covering and her hair. One head covering shows her submission, while the other, the hair, shows her what? Her glory. Let me say that again. To say that the woman's head covering is her hair seems to miss the point of both the head covering and the long hair in our text. One, the head covering, shows her submission, while the other, her hair, shows her glory. There's a third. It's really talking about a head covering. Some type of something that women wore on top of their head. I think that's what it's saying. It's a head covering. It just means a head covering. However, it's not practiced today. And then the question comes to my mind, is this the essence of the argument? Is that what he's all concerned about? And I would say to you, it's not. What underlines that argument, that concern, is this. Women ought to dress like women, and men ought to dress like men, so you can see the distinction. Men ought to act like men, and women ought to act like, what did I say, women? Yeah, you understand what I'm saying, okay? I would understand the head covering was a meaningful symbol in the ancient world, acknowledging to a watching world that as a female created in the image of God, you are taking on your God-given role as a female that now needs some sort of corresponding symbol today, but not necessarily a head covering. I was thinking a little bit about this. I've known some women who wore head coverings, and they were the most unsubmissive ladies I knew. They ran the church. They ran the home. So putting a head covering on doesn't automatically put you in a right relationship with God. But there is some way that that needs to be exhibited in the church, where women are acknowledging the proper and correct leadership of men. Because of the role of head covering in the ancient world versus the modern world. Ancient world, it was a symbolic showing her submissiveness to her husband. But the whole tenor of the argument seems to be acknowledging the custom which some of the women were rejecting, thus resulting in a reversal of the roles, and was causing confusion both in the church but also in culture. Second of all, it's interesting. I know this is somewhat of an argument from silence, but Paul's teaching on the role of women elsewhere never includes the need to wear a covering, but it always includes biblical submission. It does do that. To say that our world has lost its mind when it comes to the subject of manhood and womanhood and the need for the church to recover biblical masculinity and femininity is an understatement. One man wrote, quote, the world, snubbed their Creator's wisdom by choosing to further deface the image of God in them and seek to reassign the gender and sexuality which their good Creator has given them. They think that they are wiser than God, and they will weep the whirlwind, both in this life and in the life to come. In this life, what we see going on in our culture, supposedly to help us, bless us, what we're seeing is more divorce, more homosexuality, more sexual abuse, more perversion, more promiscuity, more social awkwardness, emotional distress, and suicide among men and women. Those are facts. Those are true. This brings us back now to chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. What is the issue? I believe this is what the issue is. It was the unthinkable actions on the part of some of the Christian women in Corinth who were blurring male-female roles, and distinctions. In other words, the heart issue lay ultimately with your breakdown in sexual distinctions between men and women. Is that what's going on in our culture today? I think that's what we're seeing. What Paul does here, he presents three arguments to try and convince us that the church is to protect, propagate, and live out the biblical roles of men and women in a predominantly secular culture. It is hard. It is hard and difficult. When your wife says to somebody, I need to go ask my husband, and she's ridiculed, put down, made fun of. Or as a man saying, no, this is what we were going to do, and then have somebody say, well, what difference does that make? Three arguments to convince us that the church is to protect, propagate, and live out the biblical roles of men and women in a predominantly secular culture. Let's look at the first argument. I hope I don't frustrate you, but some of this is going to be very quick. I had about 25 pages, actually, and I thought this wouldn't work well this morning. So I had to cut and look and see, and there may be other questions. If you have any questions, please see Paul Simonson. And you thought you were getting out of this, didn't you, brother? And I do hope that in our church that you see men being men and women being women, and that there's a beauty to that dance. There's a beauty and a peace and a glory that's exalting Christ. That's what we're hoping for. You see that in our lives. Paul's first argument to don't blur male-female roles and distinctions is because it sends the wrong message to the secular culture. It sends the wrong message to the secular culture. He does this in three steps. The first step is a twofold surprise. I read over the text over and over again. Listen, I don't know if you saw this as a surprise, but I was surprised. Verse 2. Now think about what Paul has, how he's already dealt with the church at Corinth. Now I praise you. What? I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. The first, I said a twofold surprise, is because apart from the opening thanksgiving, nothing up to this point remotely resembles praise or commendation. Absolutely nothing. Rather, it is a rhetorical argument, instructions, exhortations, sarcasm, and confrontation meant to see them follow God's wisdom and not their own. And also, to change their attitudes and behavior towards Him, who in reality is representing God. So that's the first surprise. The second surprise is while he does commend them for holding firm to the traditions, as you read chapters 11 through 14, there is no single instance that they are. Now, I'm reading that, I'm thinking to myself, what in the world's going on here? How are we to understand those comments and its context? It could be irony, or maybe even some sarcasm to get their attention. They did have an unusually high view of their obedience, but it didn't fit reality. I believe he praises them to set them up so that he, when he gives correction, it brings more weight. And they may be following traditions, all right, but not in the proper way. In other words, he's saying this is what should be happening, but it's not. Now, there's maybe some other ways to look at that, but you still have to answer those surprises. Nothing before it, nothing after it. Why does he do that? And then what is meant by traditions? It can be used in a very negative way in the New Testament, referring to man-made ideas. You see that in Matthew 15, Galatians 1. But it is also applied to divinely revealed teaching, as it is here, but also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. What he is saying is, I am passing on God's revelation to you. That's what he's saying. So that's the first step. It comes with a bit of a surprise. The second step is showing that authority and subordination pervades the entire universe. Showing that authority and subordination, relationships, pervades the entire universe. That's God's plan. That's how he functions. Paul begins this step acknowledging that they needed to be taught, but I want you to understand that while men and women are equal, they are different by God's design. And what follows are three statements that show the divine pattern and order of relationships in the entire universe using a key term, head. Do you see that? Let me read it again. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, if you have an ESV or another translation, some of them will say wife and husband here. I get that, but that is a bit of an interpretation. It's not wrong. It can be. But I think it's best just to say man and woman. I think just being left there like that for a purpose, and I'll explain in just a moment. But what follows are three statements that show the divine pattern and order of relationships. Head, by the way, the term head can refer to a source, like the headwaters. It's where what? It's where how that river gets all of its stuff. It's there. And this is, I've spent a lot of hours just reading some stuff. It was just actually excellent, just kind of nerdy, but it was just fun to read this stuff and to hear the arguments. For the most part, when Paul uses the word authority, he doesn't use it as the idea of source, but authority. Head equals authority. You see that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 22. Ephesians 5, 22. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. It's authority. The first statement is this: Christ is the head or the authority of every man. In the context of Paul's argument, every man is not referring to mankind, but to believing men in the Christian assembly. This statement, however, is not saying that Christ is not the head of a woman, or, by the way, even the head of non-Christians. It's not saying, that's not what it's meaning. It's in his context of the argument, is he's needing to deal with men's roles and women's roles. In fact, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 reads, when you understand that this is not just saying that only men are under his headship, Hebrews 2:8 reads, you have put all things, that is Christ, in subjection under his feet. Even Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11 says that every knee shall bow. That's what? That's men and women. With the statement, however, Paul is preparing you for the application in verses 4 to 6. Every man has something on his head while praying and prophesying disgraces his head. So that's the first statement. Christ is the head of every man. And then the second statement, man is the head of a woman. Some would say this is referring to the husband-wife relationship. That's fine. I wouldn't argue against that at all. Still doesn't change what he's saying when I say it's just men and women. It's better to see, however, as a reference to the roles God gave to men and women, authority and submission. And then the third statement. And I don't know about you, but when I read this, the first time I read it, I thought this was a little bit out of order. Because the last statement is, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. I just thought, huh, that's interesting. God is the authority over Christ. Now, here's the question. Some would say, if you take that word head as authority, you're saying that God has the authority over Christ, which makes him inferior. That's the way some of us think. If you're in the position of authority, you are the what? Superior one. And the one in submission is the inferior one. Our son, our second one, we do have other children, but another son and two daughters. But our second son, people thought he was something had happened to his head. He was graduated from the Air Force Academy, cross-commissioned into the Army Infantry. And if you know anything about the military at that point, they're going, what? And he went into a Ranger regiment. These are special ops guys. He'd never been in battle before. He'd never been deployed. But he was a second lieutenant. Some of those men in his unit had been in that same unit 10 years. May have been deployed 5-6 times a year. Now let me ask you a question. Who knows more about battles experientially? Who knows more? The enlisted guys, right? But who's responsible? If something goes south, who's going to get it? The second lieutenant. In fact, he was told, you better listen to these guys. you're in charge. You're the one that needs to do this stuff. Because they knew he was a Christian, they weren't sure that they wanted to go to battle with him. But after the first battle that they were in, they all came back and said, we'd do it again with you. But who knew more? I would say to you, the idea of authority and submission has nothing to do with an inferior and superior relationship. All it is roles that God has given. That's all. There are things that my wife knows about 10 times better than I do, and guess who needs to listen? Me. But if it goes south, whose responsibility is it? Beloved, whose responsibility is it? Oh, it's my wife's, of course. I just throw her under the bus. No, it's mine. It's a very heavy thing. And the Bible clearly teaches that the Son and the Father are equal in nature, and the Son is not inferior in any way, but only differs in function and role. In fact, the Son voluntarily submits to the Father's will. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28, it says, at the end of all things, when we're about ready to into eternity, and Christ crushes all his enemies, he turns everything over to the Father. So, some observations and clarifications, hopefully, that I can give you from verse 3. Paul inseparably ties the three statements together meaning the head of one is the same with the other. But he also wants to make it perfectly clear that authority-submission relationships does not imply the inferiority of a woman or the superiority of a man. He wants to make that very clear. Third step, verses 4 to 6. In developing that argument, he further applies it to men and women in the church. Verses 4 and 5, let me read them. Every man who has something on his head while praying it's interesting with the Greek text, but I won't discuss that. While praying and prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying and prophesying disgraces her head. It makes it very clear that whatever is appropriate for men and women, when it is appropriate for men and women to pray and prophesy, they should do so with proper distinction between male and female. It infers that a man who covers his head acted like a woman and dishonored his head, which would be Christ. He dishonors Christ. While a woman whose head is uncovered in these acts dishonors her head, which is her husband. And we can make the application male leadership in general. Furthermore, she is the same as the woman whose head is shaved. And some consider that mannish. Let me ask you a question. There are certain haircuts, beloved, when you look at them, you think what? That's a man. That's mannish, even in our culture. There's other haircuts that come when you can look and you go, well, I'm not really sure. Now, I'm not trying to make a deal that you got to have your hair cut a certain way. In fact, for some of you, you don't have anything on your head, so you must be a real man. I'm getting there. I'm getting there. I have a friend, a good friend of mine. He says, hey, you know, in Turkish, that's where a lot of guys get plugs in their head, you know, for hair. He says, I'm saving money so that you and I can go. I said, yeah, thanks, brother. I really appreciate it. I don't want to do that. Furthermore, she's saying here that as the woman whose head is shaved was considered mannish, some would say, and this is the issue that I just was trying to get down, some would say that only prostitutes or an extreme feminist would have their head shaved. Now, the extreme feminist I found, but I didn't see any place where it identified you as a prostitute. It was just a statement that somebody had made, and then somebody else made another statement, and that guy said, well, this guy made the statement. And then this guy said, well, he made the statement, and pretty soon you're not sure who made the statement. Where did it get at? I'm looking for the reference. This came from this. I am dependent upon others. I just can't read certain things, but there's guys that can, but I just couldn't find anything. But it's a possibility. And then, in the latter part of verse 5 and verse 6, it reads, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. Here's the explanation. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off and her head shaved, let her cover her head. Now, I had no idea what that meant. It's conditional statements, and I need to consider the context, and I'm thinking to myself, I'm sure he's not saying, women, cut your hair, I think it's this, if you're going, and what he's saying, he's being sarcastic here, if you're going to blur male-female relationships in general, and sexual distinctions in particular as a Christian, just go all the way to shame. Have your hair like a man. Just go all the way. As I've read this more and more and looked on it, I do think that there's a cultural issue here that's going on. What identifies a woman and what identifies a man in a culture can change. It can be different. And the point that Paul is making is make sure that you are acting and identifying yourself as a male and that you are acting and identifying yourself as a female. And don't blur the roles. Don't try to mesh them together. Men are to be men and women, women. But I'm not saying like the Tate brothers. I'm not saying, but I am saying that there is a manliness that is missing in the church. I do see that. Talking to a couple of young men and their struggles themselves with that, is oftentimes what I see is an emotionally weak men. Partly is because they don't know what they're supposed to be doing. They're uncertain. They're afraid. They don't want to get out in front because they don't want to look bad. Sometimes we've helped them with that. I know it's hard to let your sons fail. I know it's hard for you to let your daughters fail, isn't it? Don't you try to get out in front? Try to get things orchestrated in a certain way so that they are successful? Be honest, homeschool moms. I is one. I'm not a mom, but I mean, I was a father. Yeah. Stop it. Let them fail. And then come alongside them and say to them, hey, what are we going to do about this? What are we going to do? Let's do something about it. Same thing with your daughters. Don't be fearful that they're going to fail. Sometimes they're going to fail. Sometimes they're going to fail big time. Marjorie and I always thought, do I want them failing when they leave the house, which I know they're going to, or do I want them failing when they're in my home? Where's a better place? I want them failing when they're in my home. And if they were here, they would say, we did. Then you come alongside them and say, you know what, been there, done that. And a lot of times we want to do that because we have struggled with issues and problems and it has affected our thinking and we don't want them to experience the same emotional, mental, spiritual, physical issues because it was so hard for you. I get it. But what that is underlying telling me, you have an issue with God. I'm going to ask you a question. When you failed, when you blew it and fell on your face, did you see a God who was gracious and kind and restored you, put you back where you're supposed to be, gave you strength to go on? Didn't he do that? Don't you want your children to know that? Or do you want them depending upon you the rest of your life? Boy, I got enough trouble with me. Four other people? Five other people? No, I want them trusting in Christ. Now, that was for free. It wasn't even in my notes. Beloved, I hope you can see from this text that Paul is telling you that you need to make sure that you're distinguishing between men and women and how that looks. There's a wisdom that goes along with that. It's not a head covering. It's not certain things, but we're thinking, am I, from the Scriptures, am I showing a manliness? Am I showing a femininity? Is that what it looks like? Or am I confusing by the way that I'm dressing? I know you're not supposed to talk about that. That's legalism. But you're telling me that dress does not affect the way that you look at somebody? Silly, silly people. It does. Now, I say silly, silly. Me too. I'm not alone. Now, please don't show up Sunday morning next, ladies, with veils on your head. Please don't do that to me. Because I don't think that's what it's talking about. It's talking about an attitude and talking about, I want to be God's woman and I want to be God's man. And there's certain ways that our culture shows that, even in this secular culture. And we need to protect it, we need to teach it, and we need to exhibit it in front of these little people that we have here. Of what does it look like? This is what a man looks like, this is what a woman looks like. Father, help us as we continue on with this text. As Paul argues a second argument from creation and then custom. Father, we want to be your people. We want to be men and women that properly represent you. And we needn't fear the scriptures. We need to trust them. And sometimes in a situation like this, it's just really hard, Father. And there is a great fear on my heart not to let my opinion get in its place, and I'm sure that it has had in some way or another. And I acknowledge that, Lord, and confess that as sin. I just don't know where it's at. So would you please teach your children? There is a truth that's there. Men are to be men and make that clear. Women are to be women and to make that clear. And the two are not to be blurred. But the distinction of the roles are to be encouraged and taught. Help us, Lord, I pray, to properly do that and represent that in this culture. Now, as we continue with our worship, I pray that ultimately we would leave here not thinking about veils, but thinking about the fact of Christ, that he is the head of every man, woman, boy, and girl, and that we come to you through the finished work of Christ and through him alone. And that we would rejoice and give thanks, and our hearts, our minds, our lives would be encouraged, restored, even rebuked, because that is, your rebuking us is always meant to bring a restoration and further success in the Christian life. So help us see that, embrace it. And as we prepare now for the Lord's Supper, that we would do so in spirit and in truth. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.